We're going to finish the Doctrine of Prayer tonight, and then next Wednesday night we'll begin the new study of theology proper. We are studying or concluding this by talking about the theological realities as it relates to prayer and directing prayer toward the Lord. We said, first of all, prayer is aimed at God the Father. That's who we're aiming our prayers at. Secondly, it's offered through the name of Jesus Christ, which means we're offering those prayers with a great reverence and respect for the person and work of Jesus Christ and everything he accomplished. Now, the third theological reality that we're going to look at tonight is that there is prayer communication that takes place between God the Father and God the Son. And before we get into that, let's bow and look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we do pray that you would minister to our minds and hearts tonight, that we would understand and see wonderful things that would just be effective in the way we think about this great subject of prayer. I pray that our prayer lives will be more and more effective because of the doctrines we've learned here, and we'll thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as we've already seen in this study, God the Son has a special ministry of intercession, and apparently there are these conversations and communications that take place between God the Father and God the Son, and there are a lot of passages that talk about this. The first one is John 17, 9-19. So I'd like you to go over there to John chapter 17. And Jesus is talking to his Father here, and in verse 9 he says of John 17, I ask on their behalf, I do not ask in behalf of the world, but of those whom thou hast given me, for they are thine. And all things that are mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I have been glorified in them, and I am no more in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to thee, Holy Father, keep them in thy name which thou hast given me, that they may be one even as we are. While I was with them, I was keeping them in thy name which thou hast given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I've given them thy word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask thee to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. As thou didst send me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, and they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. So this is a remarkable prayer that Christ is praying for his disciples. Then secondly, following up in John 17, 20-24, he continues on talking to his Father about all believers. So in John 17, verse 20, he says, I do not ask in behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that thou didst send me. And the glory which thou hast given me, I've given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be perfected in unity, that the world may know that thou didst send me, and didst love them, even as thou didst love me. Father, I desire that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, in order that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou didst love me before the foundation of the world. So Christ is praying to his Father about his disciples. He's praying to his Father about all believers. And then in Romans 8:34, hold your finger in John 17, because we're coming back there. In Romans 8:34, we obviously see now that he's in heaven, and he is still having this intercessory ministry that takes place, communication between God the Son and God the Father, because in Romans 8:34, who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who's at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. So obviously there is an intercessory work that is taking place. What that logistically means is you have communication between God the Son and God the Father taking place in heaven on our behalf, and it's still going on to this day. And the question that would arise for us would be, what exactly would he pray about on our behalf? What would that intercessory ministry actually be? What are the kinds of things that he would be talking to the Father about as they relate to us? And I think we can offer at least seven intercessory items for which we could pretty much dogmatically say Christ would pray. The first intercessory item, Christ would pray that the Father will keep us. In verse 11 of John 17, Father, keep them in thy name. Let's just stop right there. That prayer guarantees your eternal security. That prayer right there means that when you believed on Jesus Christ, you are guaranteed to have eternal life. Nothing could take it away from you. Nothing could ever separate it from you. Why? Because the Lord Jesus Christ is praying here that the Father will keep you. And obviously, you have God the Son talking to God the Father. They're obviously in a divine level of understanding the will of God in every single context, in every single individual's life. So when this prayer is made on behalf of the people of God, you can be absolutely certain not one sheep will ever be lost. Those who claim you can lose your salvation haven't spent a lot of time thinking about the intercessory prayer ministry of Jesus Christ in behalf of His people, because He specifically prayed that the Father would keep His own. Secondly, He prays that the Father will unify us. Now that theme shows up in several of these verses. I pray that they may be one like we are one. He says that there in verse 11. He stresses it again down there in verse 21, that they may be one even as thou, Father, are in me and I in thee. He stresses that again in verse 23. So one of the things that Christ would be praying on our behalf would be a loving unity within the family of God, especially within the church, because, as this context states, when you have this kind of powerful unity in the church, it makes a powerful statement for God. And I believe church unity is critical to evangelism. I believe that church unity is critical. When a person comes to church and they say, man, these people get along, they're united, they fellowship with one another, they talk to each other, they drink a cup of coffee together, they're visiting with one another, and they see that sense of unity that's taking place. It's more than just something interesting on Sunday. And when they see that in a context of people that are going into a church because they're committed to the Scriptures, they want to hear the Word of God, they want to participate in reverent worship, I'm telling you, that is a powerful witnessing tool. And Christ prays that. He prays that the Father will unify us. A third intercessory prayer that Christ would make is He would pray that the Father will protect us. Now notice in verse 15, I do not ask thee to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. Now, I believe this little phrase right here, keep them from the evil one, te re'o ek in Hebrew. There's only one other place where this verb and this preposition are used, te re'o ek. It's in Revelation 3:10. So I'd like you to go over to Revelation 3:10. And I believe this absolutely proves one of the great proofs of the pre-tribulation rapture. Because when you consider what Jesus is saying with the same construction, and by the way, He's the one saying it in John, He's the one saying it in Revelation. He's the one who chooses this very construction in both cases, te re'o ek. And what He says in verse 10 of Revelation 3, because you kept the word of my perseverance, I will also keep you from the hour. That's it. Keep you from, te re'o ek, the hour of testing, the hour which has come in the whole world to test those who dwell upon the earth. Now, if you go back and look at what He prayed in John 17:15, when He uses the same construction, te re'o ek, and this is the only two places in the New Testament where this construction occurs. If you go back to John 17:15, I do not ask thee to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. Keep them out of the evil one. He's not praying that they go into the evil one then get out of it, any more than He's praying they go into the tribulation and get out of it. He's saying, I'm praying that you keep them out of the whole thing. I never want them involved in anything satanic. This is one of the great reasons why a believer could never be indwelt by a demon. And I had a person who wanted to talk about that just recently, not in this church, but they're attending one of our studies, and they wanted to discuss the fact that a demon could come in and take over a believer. I said, impossible, can't be done, because the property of God cannot be indwelt by any evil spirit. Could a person be attacked by a demon in some respects or oppressed? Yes. But there's no way a demon can take up residency in a believer of Jesus Christ because of this prayer right here, that He will keep them out of the evil one. There's no possible way a satanic force can go inside one of the people of God. Now, the fourth intercession is that Christ prays that the Father will sanctify us. Notice verse 17, sanctify them in the truth, thy word is truth. I want you to notice carefully. Christ prays that He'll sanctify His people, and how He sanctifies His people through the written Word of God. God's people will be set apart to look like God's people the more they carefully understand the written scriptures. So Jesus Christ is praying here that His people would be so dedicated to the Word of God, the truth, the Word is truth. They would be so dedicated to understanding that the Word, that the Father will set them apart and sanctify them more and more. And I'm convinced that's exactly how it happens. When God's people are serious about the Word of God, and you are if you're in this church or connected to this church, because that's basically all we do. We're pretty serious here about the Word. So when you're committed to understanding the Word and carefully understanding the Scriptures, there is a sanctifying work that takes place because of the prayer that Jesus prayed for His people right here. So you are being set apart more and more, even when you don't necessarily feel it, because of your commitment to the truth of God. Now the fifth intercession is that Christ prays the Father will use us. Notice verse 21, that they may all be one, even as Thou, Father, art in Me, and I in Thee, that they may also be in us, that the world may believe that Thou didst send Me. Christ prays that we'll be so set apart by the Word of God, so united and so linked to God, that we're going to make a statement to this lost world. And you do make a statement. When you're committed to the truth of God and you stand for the truth of God, you make a statement. You make a statement that you believe the Bible. You make a statement that you believe in Jesus Christ. And you make a statement for the family of God. That's all part of making an effective evangelistic statement to the world. And that's all due to the prayer of Christ. There's a sixth intercessory prayer that Christ prays, and that is He prays that the Father will relocate us. Now I love this in verse 24, because here's your guarantee of your rapture. In John 17:24, I desire that they also whom Thou hast given Me be with Me where I am, in order that they may behold My glory which He hath given Me, for Thou didst love Me before the foundation of the world. Christ says, I have a prayer, I'm praying for My people. I want all My people to be able to come here and see Me in all of My glory, and they get a glimpse of Me, the same glory I had before He ever came to this earth. You are guaranteed to be raptured by Jesus Christ to go to heaven, to see Him in all of His glory because of this prayer. He communicated with the Father and He said, I am praying that You'll bring all of My people to where I am in order that they can behold My glory. Now you see, this world to this point hasn't seen Jesus Christ in all of His glory. It will. Problem is, for the world, when they see Him in all of His glory, it's going to be way too late. When we see Him in all of His glory, it's going to be a glorious moment. Because we're going to go to heaven. We're going to go to where Christ is dwelling right now, and we're going to be able to see Him in all of His glory. It will be spectacular. I hope it happens tonight. It'd be a wonderful thing if tonight we would be caught up and be able to see all of this. And those who've gone on before us have already had a chance to be relocated and leave this earth and get there and see the wonderful things that are in store for the rest of us. And those things are guaranteed because of this prayer of Jesus Christ. Now there's a seventh intercessory prayer that Christ makes, and He prays that the Father will forgive us. I'd like you to go to 1 John chapter 2. This is a great text in 1 John 2:1. My little children, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. This is just a tremendous theological reality. Christ was here on earth, tempted in all points like we are, but never one blew it like we do. And Christ faced all kinds of trials and temptations and pressures. Never once did He falter in any way, shape, or form. Because of all of that, He's able to completely understand the intricacies of the temptation. He's able to represent us and plead our case to the Father. He knows us intimately. He's our perfect advocate because He, as member of the Godhead, actually came here and provided a sacrifice whereby we can have all of our sins washed away. Even when we, as a believer, fail, we have a great advocacy work of Jesus Christ. And when we confess our sin, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sin, not because we deserve to have our sins forgiven, but because of this marvelous work of God the Son. And because He's co-equal with God in holiness, God the Father is going to listen to Him because He understands the temptation. He understands how we can fail. It is a wonderful thing to think about this, that the Lord Jesus Christ understands everything that is connected to every single one of us. And He's in a position to take care of any sin issues that we have. He will forgive us because He is God. Now those are some things we know about that Christ talks to the Father about concerning us. And we know that the devil is an accuser of the brethren. And certainly I can envision moments where the devil is making his accusations about every one of us, and he's got good ammunition because we've given him the ammunition to make the accusation. And I can envision Christ at that throne of his Father telling Satan, "Shut up. You have no claim on them. Nothing you can say. I paid the price for them. They're mine. They are part of our family. And even though they may not look like much, they belong to us. They belong to, they're our property. And there's not a thing that you can do, and you have no claim on any one of them." All of that is due to this intercessory type of ministry that takes place in the heavenlies between God the Son and God the Father. And just as we've said, we're not aware of this. I mean, none of us in our Christian experience have ever known precisely the moment where this kind of thing has gone on. All we know are moments where we've done business with the Lord, but we don't know all of these times where these kinds of things have taken place. We don't know how many times the Spirit of God has kicked in that intercessory ministry on our behalf. We don't know that. We're not cognizant of that. But you can be sure of this, just as the Scriptures say it, it's true. And these ministries are going on, and they're great ministries for the believer. Now that brings us to the final theological reality, and that is there is a prayer communication between God the Father and God the Spirit. And there's no doubt that the prayer is intimately linked to all three members of the Godhead. And since, as we've already talked about this, so we're not going to spend a great deal of time on this, since we've already seen that the Spirit of God lives in every believer, He'll be prompting a believer to pray. He'll be prompting a believer to pray to the Father. He'll be prompting a believer to have a reverence for the Son. That's what the Spirit of God would do. There's an interesting text in John 16. If you would go over to John 16 for just a moment. And verses 13 to 15 are powerful theological verses, because there are people that would almost, when it comes to the subject of prayer, want to glorify the Spirit and magnify the Spirit. In fact, this whole demonic charismatic movement does that. They want to somehow elevate the Spirit. The Spirit of God would never do that. And why He wouldn't do that is because of what you see in John 16, verse 13. "But when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all the truth, for He will not speak on His own initiative, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will disclose to you what is to come. He shall glorify Me, for He shall take of Mine and shall disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are Mine, therefore I said He takes of Mine and will disclose it to you." That Spirit of God is involved in truth pertaining to Jesus Christ. He will be working in a believer's heart and mind. When the Spirit of God is really working, He'll be working in the believer's heart and mind to understand that unique connection between the Father and the Son. He'll be about glorifying Jesus Christ the Son and letting us understand the great connection we have to the Father because of Him. So we can know that this Spirit is intimately connected to prayer. When we're offering prayer to the Father and we're starting to get tuned into just how much that Son has done for us that enables us to pray in His precious name, you better believe that Spirit of God is linked in there. Dr. Charles Feinberg said, "To say that one has prayed in the name of Christ is tantamount to saying that the prayer has been made to the Father in the power of the Spirit. To say that prayer has been offered in the power of the Spirit is claiming that it has been to the Father through the name of the Son." Now, the only prerequisites that I can see that really are involved in praying powerfully before the Lord in connection to the Spirit of God would be, first of all, two actions must not exist if we're going to pray and expect that this prayer is really targeting God the Father through the wonderful name of Jesus Christ in the power of the Spirit of God. The first action is we must not be grieving the Holy Spirit. Paul talks about that in Ephesians. Let's just go over there quickly. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30, Paul says, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." You're sealed with the Spirit of God forever. So you can't lose the Spirit. You can't unseal the Spirit, but you can grieve the Spirit. So can I. And what that word grieve means is we don't want to be doing things that are bringing pain or distress or grief to the Spirit of God. We don't want to be doing things that are habitually causing pain to the Spirit of God, because if we are, we're stifling our prayer ministry. There's no possible way we can pray effectively if we're continually involved in stuff that we know is grieving the Spirit of God. And I think believers who are walking in tune with the Spirit of God know when they're doing things or saying things that are grieving the Spirit of God. So when those happen, we immediately need to get to the Lord, clean it up, and then get back on track so that we have this great line of communication open. The second action we must not be involved in is we must not quench the Holy Spirit. And if you go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 19, the Apostle Paul says, "Do not quench the Spirit of God." The idea presented here is that a believer must not be doing or saying things that will put out something that's on fire. So when the Holy Spirit is prompting us to be faithful and things are going good, and then all of a sudden we're faced with a decision that can stifle that influence or that impact or that sense of spirituality that we have, we don't want to be continually quenching what that Spirit of God wants us to do. That Spirit of God wants us to be faithful. That Spirit of God wants us not doing things that are evil. That Spirit of God wants us not yielding to the flesh. If we're continually just doing that, then we're continually quenching the Spirit of God, and that's going to affect our prayer life. Dr. Feinberg said, when a believer repeatedly rejects God's will for his life and will not submit his life to God's guidance, he is quenching the Holy Spirit. Now, it's the Holy Spirit that has a tremendous impact on our lives. I mean, the night I trusted Christ as my Savior in 1976, I had no clue as to all the ramifications as to what had just gone down theologically. I had no idea at all. But I knew this. Something just changed. Now that's what I knew. I had no idea what, but I knew something had just changed. I got up the next morning and this was unbelievable. I went to a Bible. I wanted to read a Bible. And there's nobody there. I'm not listening to Christian broadcasting and I don't have a minister around. Something had dramatically changed. June 10th, 1976, that literally started. Well, what happened there? The Spirit of God came into my life. That's what happened. It was that Spirit of God taking up residency in my life. And it's that Spirit of God that starts the process of letting us know, man, I'm a child of God. And it's the Spirit of God that I think starts prompting a believer to pray. I didn't know in those early days a lot about the doctrine of prayer, but there was something that was leading me to pray. I mean, the language may have been basic, and I certainly didn't have my theology accurate. But the fact is, there was something that was stirring me to want to talk to the Lord. Well, what was that something? Who was that something? Spirit of God. Certainly isn't the natural man. It isn't the flesh. So God's Spirit has been critical to us all along the way of our process. He has been involved in convicting us and bringing us to faith in Christ. He takes up residency in us. He gives us this whole new process of having this desire to want to know the Word, to want to please God, to want to pray. And that's the one we can quench. That's the one we can grieve. And we don't want to get in the habit of doing that. We want to get in the habit of yielding to Him. And then when we are doing that, the Spirit of God can function in all cylinders in our lives, in our minds, in our hearts. He can use us to the maximum level of whatever He wants us to accomplish. And that's what we, of course, pray that He will do. Now, I have just completed reading David Livingstone, the biography of David Livingstone. And now I'm reading the biography of Charles Spurgeon. I've read so many biographies on Spurgeon. I just enjoy reading on him. But the thing that stood out with both of these guys is the fact that they prayed and people prayed. Spurgeon, in this biography I'm reading about him now, was asked, "What do you attribute the success of your ministry and of the church, your pastoring?" And he said, "I'll tell you what I attribute the success to. My people pray for me." And that's what he said. My people pray for me. In fact, apparently in London, there was a group of them every Monday night, and Spurgeon found out about it, but he wasn't the one who motivated or started it. But there were a group of people that used to get together on every Monday night to pray for his impact and pray that that church would reach London. And look what it did. It reached the world. And so I would just encourage you to, and I know that many of you already consistently do, I believe this church is being used mightily by the Lord in a variety of contexts, because behind what we're doing here are people who are praying. This is an important thing. The David Livingstone biography is another interesting thing, because in all reality, when he was living, he didn't think he influenced anybody. But he was a tremendous man of prayer. And it's just interesting read because he was out in the mission field in the 1800s and he was seeing missionaries that weren't doing their job and he was getting frustrated with that. And he's out there trying to communicate the gospel as best as he knew how and he's not seeing a lot of results. That man was a prayer warrior. He prayed that God would give him the ability to reach people for Jesus Christ. And they claim today that there are millions and millions of Africans today who are believers in Jesus Christ because of David Livingstone's ministry. Both tremendous prayer warriors. So we never in this church want to minimize or lose sight of the importance of prayer. You can do a lot of stuff in church. You can have a lot of action. You can have a lot of clubs. You can have a lot of activities. I want to tell you, nothing taps in to God and reaches His power like prayer. So may we purpose always to be praying individuals and a praying church. That concludes our study on this doctrine. Any questions or comments? Our time's gone.